In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. St. John Vianney. St. Philomena. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So now we come to the fourth part of our seven on Pope Francis and the transformation of our prayer for the new evangelization section, which I think is probably the richest, which is on the qualities of Christian prayer, where Pope Francis is constantly speaking about prayer. He talks, like Jesus does with a lot of his parables in the Gospel, about the requisite attitudes, the virtues we need to be able to pray well. And so it's a mirror for us to look at our own prayer and see if we're emulating these qualities. First of them, we need to pray with humility, repentance, and thanksgiving. We could focus on each of those, but insofar as he gives some meaty quotations that link them all, I'll keep them all together. Humility, repentance, and thanksgiving. First, humility leads to repentance because we know who we are, how much we need the Lord. But it also leads to thanksgiving, the fact that with empty hands, the Lord is constantly opening his hands in order to fill them. So when we're humble, we also pray with great thanksgiving. In Sobre el Cielo y la Tierra, his book-length interview with Rabbi Abraham Skorka, he said, "I'd like to mention the value of repentance in prayer. To ask God to have mercy on me because I am a sinner." And he goes on to describe the parable of the publican and the Pharisee to Rabbi Skorka. And he said, "The first left exactly as he entered, but the second left justified. This is repentance, to put oneself in the presence of God, to recognize the foolishness of one's sins, to humble oneself before God. It's because of this that the proud man is incapable of prayer. The self-sufficient man can't pray." In late October last year, in an encounter with families from around the world, he was talking about the importance of familial prayer. He returned to that episode of the Pharisee and the publican. He said, "The Pharisee embodies an attitude that doesn't express thanksgiving to God for his blessing and his mercy, but rather self-satisfaction." So he was saying, "Thank you, Lord, for not making me a despicable loser like that person in the back pew." He was arrogant. He was proud. He didn't recognize that everything was a gift. And he left not on a right relationship with the Lord. Here is a man, Pope Francis says, who doesn't recognize his need for God's forgiveness and his mercy. Yet the publican does, and that's why he is restored to that right relationship. So we need humility. Humility leads to both repentance and thanksgiving. Second is that we have to pray courageously. Pope Francis defines what that means. To pray with courage means to pray with our entire being as if our life depended on it. Prayer is not just good exercise, he says, of the soul. We've got to pray as if our life depended on it, because it does. In a daily homily last May, he said, reflecting on the question the disciples asked as to why they were unable to cast out a demon from a boy when Jesus came down with Peter, James, and John from the Mount of Transfiguration. "Why could we not cast it out?" they asked Jesus. "This kind of demon," the Lord replied, "can't be driven out by anything but prayer." The father of the child said to Jesus, "Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief." His was a strong prayer, the Pope said. And that prayer, humble and strong, moves Jesus to work the miracle. A prayer that calls for an extraordinary action, Pope Francis said, must be a prayer that involves the entirety of us, as though our very life depended on it. In prayer, you have to put yourself to the test. Miracles happen, but they need prayer, courageous prayer, that struggles for that miracle. Not like the prayers of courtesy. I'll pray for you, followed by an Our Father, a Hail Mary, and then we forget. He said, no, it takes a brave prayer, like that of Abraham struggling to save the city. Will you destroy it if there are 50, 40, 30, 20, 10? The city was destroyed because you couldn't even find 10. Ultimately, in the final analysis, you could only find one. Jesus. Everybody else. We're not faithful. But that struggle. We also see that struggle with Moses. Wipe me out, Lord. Don't wipe out the people. What are the nations going to say? They're going to say this was the people of the Lord and they died out here in the desert. That courageous prayer. Pope Francis said, prayer works miracles, but we must believe it. I think we can see a beautiful prayer, not a polite prayer, but a prayer from the heart, and tell God today throughout the whole day, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Gave another homily on the parable of the intrusive, importune friend. The door was opened. Pope Francis says, Jesus speaks to us both about that perseverance, as well as in the parable of the widow who went day after day to the corrupt judge who wouldn't listen, who didn't want to listen. But she was so importune, she pestered him so much that finally, for the sake of getting rid of her, he gave her justice. He gave her what she was asking for. And the Pope used that to reflect on our own prayer. He said, how do we pray? Do we pray piously and calmly out of habit? Do we place ourselves courageously before the Lord to ask for grace? To ask for what we're praying for? Prayer that's not courageous isn't real prayer, he said. When we pray, we need the courage to trust that the Lord's listening to us. We need the courage to keep banging on that door. Jesus says, everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, it will be opened. But he asks, do we really get that involved in our prayer? Do we know how to bang at the door of God's heart? He's just getting warmed up. He said, our prayer must be so persistent, bold, confident, and faithful that we will begin to bother God. In November, at a daily Mass homily, he said, God has a weakness for the prayers of his people, for his sons and daughters. Indeed, prayer is man's greatest power. Therefore, we must never tire of knocking at the door of God's heart and asking for help. For God is a relentless warrior when he's called upon to defend his people. Jesus tells his disciple a parable about the necessity of praying without losing heart, like a widow who insistently petitioned a dishonest judge for justice until she eventually got it. God will secure the rights of his chosen ones who call out to him night and day, Pope said, as he did when Moses called out to him. If you want to obtain something from God, he said last July, you must negotiate with him through insistent and convinced prayer a few words. He pointed to Abraham's way of praying, talking to God as if he were bartering with a man. The Pope cited Abraham's courageous intercession to prevent the death of the righteous and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham, the Pope said, was more than 100 years old. He had been conversing with the Lord for a good 25 years and was well acquainted with him so he could ask the Lord what to do with that sinful city. Abraham was strong enough to speak to the Lord face to face to try to defend the city. He's insistent. So he returns to the whole theme of praying with courage. He says we must think of apostolic courage that spurs us to go and preach the gospel. But there's also the courage in standing before the Lord, in going bravely to him to ask for things, insisting 50 to get the price down just to 10 in order to save the sinful cities from punishment. In December, he built on those thoughts. When we consider the parable of the widow and the corrupt judge, he said, we need to say that we learn from her how to be bothersome to God. I don't know, perhaps this sounds rather bad, he said. But praying is a little like bothering God so that He finally listens to us. It's a matter of drawing God's eyes and hearts to us. This is precisely what the lepers in the Gospel did, who drew near to Jesus and said, if you will it, you can heal us. And the Pope added, they did so with a certain assuredness. And this is how Jesus teaches us to pray. We generally bring our request to the Lord once or twice or three times, without great strength. And then we tire of asking, and then we just quit. But he said, the blind men, whom Matthew describes, cry aloud and don't cease crying out. In fact, the Pope added, Jesus tells us to ask, to knock, to make some noise, to disturb, to bother. These are the words Jesus tells us how to pray. Question we must ask is, do I pray a little, but without really being sure if God can really do it? Am I courageous enough to continue to ask until He does? You know, that whole point of bothering God scandalizes some people. People think that it's disrespectful to just keep banging on God's door. But Pope Francis says, Jesus teaches us to pray that way. He wouldn't have given us both parables, knocking for the bread of a neighbor and importunately harassing the unjust judge, unless He wanted us to pray in that way. How bothersome are you? Now, some other sisters might say you're quite a bother. But would God say the same thing? Do we pray with that type of insistence, like the most irksome sister in your community drives you nuts? Can you do the same thing to God, in a sense, learning from her habit how to take that to the Lord? Comments a little elsewhere. Another angle to this. Courageously banging at God's door. Jesus says we should pray always without ever growing weary. And the character He points to show us this attitude of prayer is a widow whose insistent pleading with a dishonest judge succeeds in obtaining justice. Crying day and night to God, the text tells us. This image of prayer is striking. But let us ask ourselves, why does God want this? Doesn't He already know what we need? What does it mean to insist with God? This is a good question that makes us examine an important aspect of faith. God invites us to pray insistently, not because He's not aware of our needs or because He's deaf to what we're begging for. On the contrary, He's always listening. He knows everything about us, lovingly. On our daily journey, especially in times of difficulty, in the battle against evil that's outside and within us, the Lord isn't far away. He's by our side. We battle with Him beside us, and our weapon is prayer, which makes us feel His presence beside us, His mercy and His help. But the battle against evil is a long and hard one. It requires patience and endurance, like Moses, who had to keep his arms outstretched and uplifted for the people to prevail. This is how it is. There's a battle to be waged each day, but God is our ally. Faith in Him is our strength, and prayer is the expression of faith. Therefore, Jesus assures us of the victory, but at the end He asks, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? If faith is snuffed out, prayer snuffed out, we walk in the dark, we become lost on the path of life. Therefore, let us learn from the widow of the gospel to pray always without growing weary. What's Pope Francis saying there? That the reason why God wants us to be importune, the way he wants us to pray over and over and over again, is because unless we learn how to pray with insistence, we're not going to live by insistent faith. If we quit in our prayer, we're going to quit in the ascetical struggle. And so God trains us in that prayer in order to help us precisely put our faith in him into action persistently. Next attribute of Christian prayer, he says, is prayer is a struggle and a sacrifice. We have to know it. It's never going to be easy. And it never comes without a cost. If we're praying courageously, we've got to be willing to give something up. In El Jesuita, from 2010, he was asked by the journalists, what represents a great sacrifice for him in his daily life? And he replied, muchísimas cosas. But then he said, for example, staying up past midnight to pray. A lot of times that's when he was returning. But he wouldn't cheat on his prayer. That was the only time he could really do his adoration. He would do it, even if he were falling asleep in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. But there's a sacrifice there some of the times for us to pray. The Lord doesn't just want us praying when it's convenient, when we feel like it. Which is one of the reasons why one of the most important aspects of prayer, something that you live, not everybody does live it, should be grateful for that. But we finish our prayer. There are going to be days where we feel like praying. There are days that we'd like to extend it. There are days where 5 minutes in, we're squirming like crazy and we just want to get the heck out of there. The most important thing is that we persevere in it until the prayer's done. Because that's the way we train ourselves. It's also sometimes a little sacrifice, but that's the way a prayer is able to be translated into a prayer of life. Last September, he talked about the three different stages of prayer. This would be one way to frame it. This is a novel way for him. But he says the three different stages is first, God speaks, word. Second, we give up something, renunciation. And third, we get something, which is a mission. We get a job to do. It's a friend of mine, he's a priest in the work. He runs Midwest Theological Forum, and I conspire with him for a program for seminarians and a lot of other types of things. Father Jim Cecius is his name, but the joke among all the priests in Opus Dei is, stay away from Jim Cecius, because when you talk to him, he'll have a job for you. When we talk to the Lord, he's like Jim Cecius. He always has a job for us. First he speaks, then he asks us to give up, and then he gives us that mission. Let's see how Pope Francis develops this. When the Lord passes in our life, he's always saying a word to us and making us a promise. But he also asks us to renounce something. And then he entrusts us with a mission. Just as we see in the calling of St. Peter in the 5th chapter of Luke. It's a sequence that happens every time we pray. In fact, our prayer must always have these three moments. First, we listen to Jesus speaking. A word through which he gives us peace and assures us of his closeness. Put out into the deep water and lower your nets for a catch. Then there's a moment of renunciation. We must be ready to leave something. Lord, what do you want me to leave in order to be closer to you? Perhaps at that moment he doesn't tell us. But we need to ask him with a generous spirit. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. To leave your fears behind. Lastly is the moment of mission. Prayer always helps us to understand what we must do. Come follow me down this path. Always these three. Jesus speaks. He asks us to let go of the old Adam. He asks us to go with him. In one particular way. always our prayer is that you can analyze every single vocation story in sacred scripture. With that, we can analyze our own vocation stories that way. But there's always a struggle and a sacrifice. It's not easy to make that renunciation. It's not easy to follow the Lord. It's not easy to heed His word in such a way that it takes on our own flesh. But that's what prayer involves. A lot of the times prayer doesn't work because we're not willing to listen, or we're not willing to make that renunciation. We're not willing to accept that mission perseveringly. Pope Francis stresses that in Christian prayer, prayer and work, ora et labora, need to stay connected. Describes that with the contrast between Martha and Mary in Luke 10. Says it's important to grasp that Martha and Mary are not images of two contradictory attitudes. Listening to the word, contemplation on the one side, and practical service to our neighbor on the other. It's a both and, not an either or. But why was Martha then scolded, even if affectionately, by Jesus? Because she considered only what she was doing to be essential. She was too absorbed and worried by the things to do. In our Christian life, we need to make sure that prayer and action are always united. A prayer that does not lead to practical action for our brothers and sisters, the poor, the sick, those in need of help, brothers in difficulty, is a sterile and incomplete prayer. But in the same way, when ecclesial service is attentive only to doing, things gain in importance, function, structure, and we forget about the centrality of Christ. When time is not set aside for dialogue with Him in prayer, we risk serving ourselves and not God, present in our needy brother and sister. In a daily homily in October, he commented, Mary chose the better part, prayer and the contemplation of Jesus. Yet it seemed to her sister that she was wasting time. He said, the most important task in life, the most important work, is to pray. Not to pray with many words, but to pray with the heart, to gaze upon the Lord, to listen to Him, to ask Him for what we need. Martha was doing so many things that she didn't stop for the most important thing. I always like to say that what Martha didn't grasp in all her active love for the Lord was that the Lord had come to their home not to be fed, but to feed, not to be served, but to serve. It was only Mary who showed up at that table, willing to take whatever crumb fell from it. We've got a great deal to learn, first about the ora that's meant to overflow into the labora. The words that Jesus says to us in the ora are meant to be put into practice, he said. Last June, he commented, I love it when he starts to generalize. It's a little scary because he's not quite Pope Benedict when he does it. There are certain elements that might be left out, but nevertheless, we can always learn a ton. He says, there are two classes of Christians in the history of the church. The first, of whom we're to beware, are the Christians of words, those who limit themselves to repeating, Lord, Lord, Lord. The second, the genuine Christians, are Christians of action and truth. We need to be more than Christians of words, he said. These are light Christians who, instead of loving the rock, love beautiful words and turn God into a God of spray, an aerosol God, a personal God with superficiality and flimsiness. They're the modern Gnostics. Said Jesus calls us to put our belief into practice, to take what he says so seriously that we live it, to build our Christian life on the rock that gives us freedom. You know, it's quite interesting when Jesus gives us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount those words that it's not those who cry out, Lord, Lord, that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of his Father in heaven. And then he starts to give us a list. Lord, I worked miracles in your name, but they never knew them. We heard you in our streets, but they never knew them. who's given a whole list of really incredible actions, but they never really knew the Lord, even though they were casting out demons in His name. They didn't really know Him. A lot of times the Lord can work through us, and we still don't have that personal relationship with Him. And Pope Francis is calling us to both, to make sure those deeds flow from our constructing our entire life on Jesus the Rock. Pope Francis says that if we're ever going to have authentic discernment, if we're ever going to have a truly well-formed conscience, we must pray. In November, he said, "How is it that Christians are led astray? And how is it possible to avoid being led astray?" He said, "We need prayer and discernment. Discernment," he said, "helps us to recognize true signs and to know the way we should take at this moment. Prayer is necessary to live that moment well." Last June, talking about conscience, he said, "The education of our conscience involves listening in our heart to the Father's voice and following it. Jesus in His earthly existence was not, as it were, remote controlled. He was the incarnate Word, the Son of God made man, and at a certain point He made the firm decision to go up to Jerusalem for the last time. It was a decision taken in His conscience, but not alone. He took it together with the Father in full union with Him. He decided out of obedience to the Father and in profound and intimate listening to His will. That's what allowed His decision to be firm." Luke 9:51, He set His face firmly on Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't want selfish Christians who follow their own ego, who don't really talk to God, who don't listen. He doesn't want weak Christians, Christians who have no will of their own, remote controlled Christians, incapable of creativity, who always seek to connect with the will of someone else and are not free. Jesus wants us free. And where is this freedom created? It's created in dialogue with God in the person's own conscience. If a Christian is unable to speak with God, if he can't hear God in his own conscience, he's not free. He repeated it. He is not free. This is why we must learn to listen to God through our conscience more. But be careful. Conscience doesn't mean following my own ego, doing what interests me, what suits me, what I like. It's not this. The conscience is the interior place for listening to the truth, to goodness, for listening to God. It's the inner place of my relationship with Him. The one who speaks to my heart and helps me to discern, to understand the way I must take. And once the decision is made to go forward faithfully, Our Lady in her inmost depths with great simplicity was listening to and meditating on the Word of God and what was happening to Jesus. She's the paragon of conscience. To listen perseveringly to the voice of the Lord in our action. To keep that prayer alive as we examine what we've done and what we need to do. The last sort of quality there that he talks about with Christian prayer is the persevering prayer for others, especially those who are persecuted in greatest need and our enemies. That as Christians, we really pray for others. Last Pentecost vigil, he put a question to the people from the movements from all over the world. He said, "Do you pray for your brothers and sisters? Do you really pray for them in your daily prayer?" Not going to ask everybody to raise hands. But think about it carefully. In our daily prayers, let us say to Jesus, "Lord, look at this brother, look at this sister who's suffering so much, suffering atrociously. They experience the limit, the very limit between life and death." And he says that the greatest of all these prayers for others is the prayer for our enemies, those who make us suffer. A prayer that's not easy. But he says, we are defeated Christians if we don't forgive enemies and if we don't pray for them. He says, we find so many of these Christians who are sad and discouraged because they have not responded to the grace of enduring with patience and overcoming with love the contradictions that come from without. What really distinguishes us as Christians is the way we pray even for our enemies. Nobody else does that. It's what's distinctively Christian. Jesus said, it's easy to love those who love you. Even the pagans do that. But I tell you, pray for your persecutors. Love even your enemies. That's what, of course, we see in St. Stephen, right? The first martyr. Echoing Jesus' own words from the cross, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He becomes so identified with the Lord that that's what he did. How often do you, in your own personal prayer, pray for the conversion of President Obama? For the conversion of the Supreme Court justices who think abortion should be celebrated? For the conversion of Vladimir Putin? For the conversion of the communist leaders in North Korea, Cuba, and China. For the conversion of the Muslim fundamentalists who are attacking, beheading, and crucifying Christians. How often do you pray for that sister in your community who seems to have made it her number one goal to make you unhappy? To really pray for her with special predilection. It's hard. Pope Francis isn't pretending it is easy. But that's what's most distinctive about our own prayer. Are they at the top of our list? Are they specified? I've always been very moved at the conversion of St. Paul. St. Paul's conversion happened because of St. Stephen's prayer. I doubt we'd have Paul if it weren't for Stephen's prayer while the stones were being tossed at him by a whole bunch of major league fastball hurlers from all angles. As his head's being hit by stones, as his bones are being broken, as he's getting black eyes, what concerned him most was that God forgive those who are doing it. God heard that prayer. How could he not? And that prayer led to the conversion of St. Paul. Some of the times the Lord allows us to suffer precisely so that we will never forget to pray for that person who has made herself or himself our enemy. Because that might be the only way this person comes to conversion. How many martyrs converted those who presided over their death marches or their executions? Let's turn to the importance of adoration in Pope Francis's thought. Central in his whole understanding of prayer, that all of prayer has to take on these characteristics of adoration. And adoration is not just the small action, small, for lack of a better word, the action merely of the chapel when Jesus is exposed in the monstrance. But it's the whole way we're called to relate to the Lord. I already mentioned at the beginning yesterday of our talk about prayer in his life where adoration fits in. The moment I savor most, however long it may be, is when I'm before the tabernacle, he said. At times I allow myself to fall asleep there looking at him because I feel myself in someone else's hand as if God's taken me by the hand. He says adoration is essential to manifest that we're truly Christian. Without adoration, we're not really Christian. What does he mean? He told us last September. He said, many are Christians without Christ. They seek out novelty, special things, private revelations. What then is the rule for being a Christian with Christ? What's the sign that someone is in fact a Christian with Christ? It's simple, the Pope explained. Whatever leads you to Jesus is valid, and only what comes from Jesus is valid, but Jesus is the center. And the sign, he said, is a man or a woman who adores Jesus. This is a Christian with Jesus. If you're not worshiping Jesus, something's missing. The sign of adoration, the sign of a Christian with Jesus is adoration, prayer and adoration before Jesus. Why is that so key? Went on in October to say, because this type of adoration crushes our idolatries. He said, the Lord gave us the greatest commandment of all, that we are to love and adore the Lord our God. And he said, St. Paul doesn't mince words when he describes the sin of idolatry. The wrath of God is revealed against heaven, from heaven against all impiety. For idolatry is a form of impiety. It's a lack of pietas. What's lacking is the sense that we all have within us to adore God. We all need to adore because we have God's very imprint within us. And when we do not adore God, we adore creatures. I'll never forget when I was translating live the Pope's first homily as Pope for EWTN. He was preaching a paraccio off the cuff. We had no translation. And they wanted to send it back to Birmingham. And it's just like, it ain't going back to Birmingham. We're going to do it right here. So I'm translating live. I'd done that a lot for a lot of people, audiences, with whole groups of people, so I was comfortable with it. But we got to the part where he said, "Chi non prega Dio, prega il diavolo." And I look at Bob Royal, who was also on my team, before I was going to say it, because pregar is different in Portuguese and Italian. I was just like, the one who... So pregar in Portuguese means preach. Pregare in Italian means to pray. In sense, the two are connected, but they're distinguished, right? So I just kind of looked at him as I tremble as I say, the one who isn't praying to God is praying to the devil. No middle room. The Pope is basically saying in it. And it was like, wow. He was quoting, of course, Léon Blois, the great French lay mystic. But if we're not adoring the Lord, we're basically adoring something else. We're always falling down before some God, either with a capital G or a small g. Lest we think idolatry to be a thing of the past, Pope Francis reminds us, today there are many idols and many idolaters. Today, too, the streets are lined with idols. And we all have hidden idols within us. We might ask ourselves before God, Lord, what is my hidden idol? What occupies your place in my heart? He continued, there was a French writer, I just mentioned him to you, a very religious man who got angry very easily and often. It was his great shortcoming. And he said, whoever does not pray to God prays to the devil. If you do not adore God, you adore idols. Always. So he asked us to ask ourselves, what is my idol? You know, this is one of the big things we need to diagnose so many of the problems inside the church and outside the church. You know, why did all hell break loose over the last 50 years, literally? Why did the smoke of Satan come through the open doors that the Second Vatican Council lifted up, open windows that the Second Vatican Council lifted to the modern world? It's because we cast out reverence for God. It wasn't there. And the irreverence began from those who should have been corresponding to the Holy Spirit with greater pietas. Priests, religious, and in many ways, not just liturgically. I mean, we're consecrated beings. Our sins are often sacrilegious and not just sins. And yet we went around as if there wasn't really something special in what we were doing, and that we didn't recognize that we're not our own, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We didn't even recognize, I mean, when priests would say, I don't do cookie worship. Excuse me. Instead of adoration, they called it cookie worship, bread worship. I don't fall down before a bread box. Eventually, that corruption led to people not praying, led to all types of impiety. just kept compounding each other. We're not adoring the Lord, we're adoring something else. And a lot of the times we were adoring modernity, whatever was newest. That's why for Pope Francis, adoring the Lord is absolutely essential if we're going to crush our idols. That's why the movement toward, you know, adoration in parishes, for example, is so important. Because if our people aren't coming to adoration, they've got idols. You know, as I always say to my folks, and we started adoration at the end of January on the Feast of Thomas Aquinas. And, you know, I basically said, hey, listen, if Pope Francis were coming here, and he wanted to spend an hour with you a week, would you take him up on that deal? Everybody starts nodding their heads. I said, okay, the Pope's boss is coming. He's going to be holding office hours for 48 straight hours from Thursday at 8 through Saturday morning at 8. Whatever time during the day is convenient to you, he's here for you. Church will be open. You can come and spend time with the King of Kings. We make an hour to be able to spend with him at any time during the day. You can't say that you're not going to have one spare hour over the course of those 48 hours. The Lord's always here. So please come and make that effort. Thanks be to God, many did. My hope would be to make it all week long, but it starts with having a sufficient number, obviously. But there are so many who don't come. And I, you know, I will say to them, listen, if Tom Brady were here at 1 a.m. signing autographs, would you come? Would you take your family members to get... Do you all know who Tom Brady is?
No.
Quarterback for the New England Patriots. Okay. Pray for your enemies, sister! Okay. Played for the University of Michigan. Okay. So, if Tom Brady were here signing autographs, you'd be here. If Justin Bieber were here, if Taylor Swift were here... Matt Damon were here, you'd be there. Yet Jesus Christ is going to be here. And will you come? If we don't, we make a lot of idols. I mean, my pastoral principle, which I'll say once people get to know me, is we don't take the Eucharist seriously until I say we're going to have Mass at 2:15 a.m. and everybody jumps up and down and say, awesome, I can be there. Because Jesus is more important than our sleep. Jesus is more important than our work. Jesus is more important than everything. And until we're able to prioritize Jesus over everything else, we don't really grasp who he is. It's the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in the field, worth more than everything else in the entire world combined. I said, once we grasp that, that if the Mass were at 2:15 a.m., it's worth reorganizing our whole schedule. That's when you're able to take pastoral planning moves where we say we need to cut four Masses back to three. Change Mass times that might not be quite as inconvenient for you. We've just got to remember what the real treasure is. Because otherwise we can have an idol of our own efficiency, we can have an idol of our own calendar, we can have an idol of all the other parts, whereas we're only supposed to be serving one God. That's what Pope Francis is talking about. When we adore, we begin to crush our idolatries. You know, I take the 3 a.m. shift to show all my parishioners basically an example. Because if I'm taking a shift, which is terrible for me, it's an incredible mortification. Because I can't really recover the next day. But if I'm taking that hour, then I can ask them to take a time that's convenient for them. One of the things I notice with my fellow third shift adorers is what the Lord really does in those who are able to come and adore him at the most inconvenient time possible. That he really does work a tremendous transformation. Some of them say to me, you know, Father, I don't really think very well at 3 o'clock in the morning. I said, I know what you're talking about, but that's not the point. Because, again, prayer is not a classroom. But what are we doing when we're there at 3 o'clock in the morning? We're there adoring the Lord with our body, with the stray thoughts that we can, with the affections that come on out. And that's highly pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord is going to change the whole polarity of our life when we do it. That's what Francis is describing. To adore the Lord, though, we need to do more than merely show up. Commenting on the parable of the banquet, Pope Francis says, we're invited by Christ to enter the banquet of the kingdom for free. But many of us make excuses, he said. Listing the excuses by those in the parable who were too occupied to attend, Pope Francis said, many participate in the banquet in name only. They do not truly accept the invitation. They say yes, but they really mean no. He likened the invited guests in the gospel to Christians who are content to remain on the guest list. Fortunately, he said, being listed as a Christian ain't enough. If you do not enter the banquet, you're not really a Christian. You'll be on the list, but that doesn't help your salvation. He concluded his reflections that day by exhorting those present to pray for the grace to understand how beautiful it is to be invited to the banquet, how beautiful it is to share one's gift with others, how beautiful it is to be with God. To the contrary, what a pity it is to vacillate between yes and no, to say yes, but to content ourselves only with remaining on the guest list. Are we really there when we show up? Are we just kind of going through the motions because it's a good, pious activity? Adoring the Lord, he said in his retreat in 2006 to the Spanish Episcopacy, is a response of gratitude to God's gift. God's unbelievable generosity in coming down to us and remaining with us always until the end of time should not simply be a courteous, conventional muchísimas gracias. Christ's surrender calls for us to give our life. And our lives are given by following the way the Lord marked out on the cross. Our gratitude to Him should encompass all we are. This giving thanks with our life becomes real every day in celebrating the Eucharist. That's why the Eucharist makes the church, because it nourishes her and it keeps her alive. It's our logikē latreia. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know, when St. Paul says that the only worship that makes sense is to offer our bodies as a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice to God. He talks about that widow who went up to the temple to adore God, to tell Him that He was above all things and that she loved Him, who gave all that she had to live on. You know, in the Greek, it's she gave two lepta. A lepta was one third of a penny. All she had were two lepta. Would have been totally understandable for her not to give anything. But it also would have been, she would have been tithing half of all her belongings if she just put one lepta in that upside down tuba-like funnel into the depository. But she put both of them there. The Pope said she had no thought for herself. She could have said, Lord, you know I need this today to eat. Or she chose to adore God to the very end. That's what we do in adoration. We put all our lepta there. We take our oil, even if it's worth 200 days or 300 days, it was for Mary of Aromatic Nard, her entire salary for a year. And we waste it on the Lord. We take our little tear jar with all our tears, and like the woman who loved Jesus much in Luke 7, Simon the Pharisee's house, not only bawl lie, but take all of those stored up tears for the man of our life, waiting for Him to come back when we're crying for His absence, and pour that all on Jesus' feet too, to give it all. That's adoration. Not just part of ourselves, but all of ourselves. And this type of activity transforms us. All our liturgical rites, he said, are meant to foster this adoration, this total gift of ourselves to God. We've got to ask ourselves if this is true. Do the masses we celebrate really foster adoration, total self-gift? The songs, the rites, they're beautiful. But what's most important is adoration. Are our temples places of adoration? Do they foster adoration? Do our liturgical celebrations do so? But it doesn't just stop at adoring Jesus in the Eucharist, Pope Francis stresses. It leads us to loving Him and others. When he was in Assisi at that hospital with all of the deformed kids, the physically deformed kids, he said how great it is that in this place we have perpetual Eucharistic adoration. On the altar we adore the flesh of Jesus, and in the people we find the wounds of Jesus. Jesus in the Eucharist, Jesus hidden in these wounds. Wounds that should be heard by all who call themselves Christian. Jesus in the Eucharist, as we're adoring Him, calls us out of ourselves and in communion with Him and others. We need to respond to that. The Eucharist is the sacrament of communion that brings us out of individualism so that we may follow Him together, living out our faith in Him together. That should lead us all to ask before the Lord and the host, do I live my faith anonymously, individualistically? Or is a moment of true communion with the Lord and also with all the brothers and sisters who share this same banquet? Do I let myself be transformed by Him? Does the participation incentivize me to be an instrument of communion, to share what I am with the Lord and with my neighbor? Adoration ultimately transforms us to become more and more like the one we worship, transforms us into His dying love for others, and helps us to grow in holiness. That the lex orandi becomes the lex credendi, and then the lex vivendi. That's what he said in the Eucharistic Congress in Quebec in 2008. That the way we adore the Lord leads to our showing what we really believe. Ilela. It's the Lord there, as St. John Vianney said. But it also leads to the whole way that we live. Our life becomes a commentary in the words of consecration. So we say, this is my body, this is my blood, this is my sweat, this is my flesh, this is my heart, this is all that I have given out of love for you. Cardinal Bergoglio said in Quebec, we must see if the law of prayer corresponds to the law of faith. We're to consider what the people of God believes and how the people of God lives, so that the Eucharist can become more and more the source and the summit of the life and the mission of the Church. Called to live a truly Eucharistic life, to really center our life on the Lord in the Eucharist, to let that adoration flow to an awareness of the Lord and a laying down of ourselves before Him. I'll finish with some words from Pope Francis about what adoration is. Now, on World Youth Day, he talked about it with the two etymological words in Greek and Latin, respectively. Adoration is first proskynesis. Proskynesis is literally falling down before. It's the homage we make before someone great. We recognize that the Eucharist is His divine majesty. If we were really unworthy to be anywhere close to Him. It's the first moment, the awe of God that raises up within us humble gratitude and gets us to fall down. Second word, said, is the Latin, ad oratio. So we've got oris, right? Mouth, oral. Ad means mouth to mouth. Adoration means mouth to mouth contact, not spiritual CPR. It means it's a kiss. That as we have fallen down proskynetically before the Lord, that divine King of Kings comes down, picks us up, embraces us, hugs us, kisses us all over. Both are involved in adoration. The awe as well as God's drawing close to embrace us totally in love. That's what adoration is. Let's get ready in a half hour to live it. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. St. John Vianney. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.